Who do you say that I am? There are hundreds of images of Jesus, and there are thousands of images of Jesus. Thanks. And there are hundreds of ideas of who Jesus is, and concepts and beliefs about who he is. There are many more people who have carved an image of Jesus in their own likeness than people who believe Jesus for his own likeness, for who he is and who he said he was. That's the history of the church. That was true then, and that is true today. This morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. We're going to do the whole chapter, 56 verses. For those of you who are new, that doesn't mean you'll be here for 56 minutes or an hour or something like that. It just means we're going through the whole book of Mark, and we're doing it at kind of a flyover speed. So we're doing it from 30,000 feet, so we're not looking at every single detail. We're just trying to get the main picture of what Mark's trying to do in each time. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 6. We're going to stand together and read the first 13 verses together. So please stand with me. Mark chapter 6. This is talking about Jesus. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And they said to him, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except lay the hands on a few sick and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." In verse 7, it changes right here. "And he called to the 12 and began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Please pray with me. Father, we need to hear from your word. We need your Holy Spirit to change our lives, to give us a better understanding of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. Each one of us in this place is here for a reason this morning, to hear from your scripture. So we pray that our hearts will be open, our ears will be attentive, that we'll sit up straight in our seats, that we'll try to hear from you and from your word as best that we can this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Getting your first car is one of the, one of those big moments in life. Some people, that moment comes earlier than for others. Some people are 16. Some people, they wait until they can get enough money to go purchase their first car. They're a little older. Some people, they're in their mid-40s or 50s or 60s. Some people never have a car. Most people will never have a car, as a matter of fact. When I was 16, I have an older brother and a younger brother, so I'm the second one in our family to get a car. And as is likely the case, the car that was my brother's, my older brother's, was passed down to me. So I had a, I don't know what it was, 10, 12, 15-year-old Dodge minivan. It was my mom's first car, her first car that she ever had. After they got married, they shared a car for a long time, and then she finally got a minivan. A Dodge Caravan, which for me, there's no paint on the hood, there's no paint on the top, But for me, this was great. Because that meant on the way to basketball practice and football practice, I could have six other guys in there with me. And I could take all the freshmen home, and I could do all these things with my minivan. And because it wasn't the nicest of cars, I could drive it places that I wouldn't drive a nice car and things like that. Well, my senior year, I'd saved up a little bit of money and made a deal with my dad. We'd kind of worked out some stuff, and he said, because I was going to have to pass on the minivan to my younger brother, so it was going to be time either for me to share or possibly have my own car. So this is a big deal. I'm at the lot, studying. I don't think we had internet at the time. Maybe we did, but I didn't do that. And I'm looking at all the different, possibilities for a car. And finally, there was a black Toyota Camry that had a sunroof and a CD player. And I mean, it was a used car, several years old, but I had arrived when I got this car. I mean, I showed up my senior year halfway through. I'm driving this, for me, a new car, this black Honda, I mean, black Toyota Camry. And I loved it. And I washed it and I kept it clean and I, CDs in it and all this sort of stuff and had the sunroof down. Well, after I'd had that car about a year, I was washing it with a friend of mine. No. I just washed it. It was so sparkly clean in the middle of the summer. And a friend of mine was borrowing it. That's what happened. And I said, well, go out there and, you've got the little clicker. And if that doesn't work, just look for the black Toyota Camry that's parked by this Macy's or something like that. So he's out there, and sure enough, he finds my car, but he comes back to me. He says, did you know that your car is green? And I was like, well, you must have gotten the wrong car because I have a black Toyota Camry. And he said, no, the key worked. I drove it here. You have a green car. Well, sure enough, I had a green Toyota Camry, and I'd been driving it for over a year and had no idea. It's a dark green, which makes me feel a little bit better. But I thought it was black when I bought it, and I just kind of had that thought in my head, and I always believed it was true until somebody showed me otherwise. Now, as Julie will tell you, I am colorblind, and so there is an explanation for it. But now I can see that the car was green. But I was the one who used the car day after day after day. I was the one who washed it, I mean, inches away, scrubbing on it, letting the light in. It should surely appear green to me if it's going to appear green to anyone. But for some reason, I couldn't see it. Okay, the people who were the closest to Jesus, his hometown, the people who were with him the most, they absolutely missed it. They missed it. That's where we start out. That's where Mark starts out this week. We've been seeing Jesus teach people. He's confronted people. He's healed people. He's been trying to explain who he is, show his authority over the supernatural, the natural, over sickness and death, over all these things. And he comes back to his hometown, and what do we read? They reject him. In verse 4, it said, in verse 3, it says, is this not the carpenter, which this is the only place in the New Testament that actually mentioned Jesus as carpenter. It talks about his dad as carpenter, but this is the only place. So when the whole debate about is Jesus God or is he man, this gives a lot of strength to it because these people who are with him the most, they clearly know he's a man. He can't be this anointed prophet from God. He can't be God himself. He's a man. They would have known that if anybody. So it gives a lot of credence to that argument. But it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and on. These are his sisters. So they took offense at him. And Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor in his hometown. Now, right out of the gate, this applies to us because we, many of us anyway, come to church on a regular basis. Jesus is part of every day of our life. We pray to him. We read about him. We sing about him. We listen to people talk about him. It is possible for us, those who are most familiar with him, to get Jesus wrong, to make Jesus in our own image instead of to take him for who he is. So I have a couple questions at the very beginning that I just want us to ask. And I wrestled with these this week because I am one who every single day, I mean, my job, number one, my job here on Sundays and Wednesdays, and what I'm studying as a student, everything has to do with him. And here's some questions for you. And I want you all to think about this as those who at this time are his hometown people. You're familiar with him. My fear is that one of us, some of us, all of us, could become so familiar with Jesus that he would cease to be God to us. That there would be no room for who he really is. Because we know his limits, his limitations. We know what he's capable of. We're familiar with Jesus. We know how he acts. We know what he does. We know what he doesn't do. We know how he fits into our life, how he fits into our schedule, how he fits into our scheme. We've put him into these places. We know what he asks from us. We know what he doesn't ask from us. But then we hear things like, give away everything you have. Hate your father and mother if you're going to follow me. Eat my flesh. Lose your life. These are the sort of things Jesus says. We know who he speaks to, who he doesn't speak to. We know what he says. We know what he doesn't say. We have Jesus all figured out. We know exactly who he is. But it's possible that we're so familiar with him that we don't believe Jesus for who he is. That's a possibility. Jesus sends out the 12 in this next section to proclaim who he is and to proclaim his message. He gives them authority to go out. This is what it says. We just read it. But he sends them out and their message at the end. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Jesus gives them authority. Jesus gives them a message, and he gives them instructions. Now, we're looking back at this after this has already happened. Jesus has already died. He's already been raised from the dead. We know that to be true, but they're on the other side of it, right? He's talking about a kingdom. He's talking about he being the king of it. He's talking about ushering in power and authority and these sorts of things. That's what Jesus is doing. He sends out two by two, and what does he do? Don't take a sword. Don't take extra food. Don't take a tunic. If you're going to build a kingdom, if you're going to have authority over all the people of the earth, and you're going to say, don't go with any equipment, that's not going to make any sense. It's clear that what Jesus is doing, the kingdom that he's bringing in, is radically different than any other kingdom that's going to have authority. Because he's not doing it by the way we would do it. He's not even telling them to be prepared. Don't have a sword. Don't take a tunic. It's going to be cold, but don't take one. Don't take food. Don't take money. What Jesus is doing, and it's clear that his message is radically different than what people would have been expecting. The next section that we see is kind of encapsulates the whole deal. There's two ways to respond. You can either repent. That's the message, is to repent. And you can respond positively, and you can do that. Or you can reject him. Those are your two options. Those are the two options that the disciples saw. Those are the two options that we have for ourselves and for anyone that we ever share Jesus with. So let's look at verse 14. This is the story of John the Baptist and his death. At the very beginning, it's all I want you to see. I'll tell you the story, but at the beginning it says this: King Herod heard of it, for Jesus had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's what they thought he was. This is why these miracles and power are working him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like the prophets of old. So Herod is confused, and those who are with Herod are confused about the identity of Jesus. It's not clear who he is. They have questions. John the Baptist was put in jail because he told Herod that he couldn't marry a certain lady for family reasons. He told him that would be evil. So this lady doesn't like John the Baptist, as you might, any woman who's going to get to marry a king, and someone's trying, a holy man is telling them not to do that. That's threatening her ability to be second in command, right? To be in the throne room, to be in there where all the decisions are made. Okay? So Herod throws this party. He invites the senators. He invites the noblemen. He invites those who are in authority, the other kings. He throws a big party. This lady, Herodias, her daughter comes in to dance. It would have been a typical thing that would have happened. There would have been entertainment. So she does her dances, and Herod is pleased. And he says, this is so good that I want to reward you. And this is kind of metaphorical, but he says, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Up of half of what everything I have, I will give to you because of what you've done. So he's trying to impress, right, the crowd that's there. Look how much wealth I have. I could just give away X, Y, or Z, whatever. So what does she ask for? She doesn't know what to go. So she talks to her mom. Her mom says, I want the head of that preacher on a silver platter. Well, Herod is scared to death because no one wants to kill a preacher. You know, I mean, even if it's possible that it's true, you don't want to do that because, you know, there could be consequences of some kind. But in order not to lose face, in order to impress these people, he does it. So he goes to the executioner, brings out John the Baptist's head on the silver platter. Boom, there it is, and gives it to him. That's how John the Baptist's life ends. But the beginning of this is what I want to concentrate on, because Jesus, they don't know who he is. He could be John the Baptist raised from the dead. He could be Elijah. He could be a prophet. They're not sure who he is. The same is true for us. The same has been true throughout all of history. There have been tons of ideas about Jesus. I have a couple of them here for you. I'm going to start with American pop culture. There was a president a couple years ago. You guys probably remember Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, he ran on the evangelical ticket. He kind of started a whole new thing in politics because he was born again, right? Jimmy Carter was born again, and the people thought, the politicians, especially the left, thought there is no way this guy is going to win on this. Well, he did, and the evangelical vote swung things. 1999, we'll just trace back 10 years, the Republican presidential campaign, there's a debate on TV. George Bush is one of the people in the debate, and they ask him, who is the most influential political philosopher to you? Who's influenced you more than anybody else? George Bush? His answer? Jesus Christ. Because he saved me. He changed. He came into my heart, I think is the quote. Jesus was introduced into politics. Now, there wasn't a definition of who Jesus was. It was just an assumption that people would know who he is and who he claimed to be. But he was brought into the public square. He was made part of it. Thomas Jefferson, another example. One of the folks who was a... Yeah, our founding documents, Thomas Jefferson. Without those things, America is not who it is today. If you picked up Thomas Jefferson's Bible and you looked at the next two passages we're going to read, You looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking in water, they would not be there. He would have taken a pair of scissors and he would have cut them out and he would have thrown them away. Because Thomas Jefferson didn't believe that anything that wasn't natural, that wasn't a natural explanation for, was real or true. He just thought it was myth. And he did not want our country to be founded in those sorts of things. So the Thomas Jefferson Bible today, all the miraculous things that Jesus taught are gone from it. He literally took a pair of scissors and cut them out. One more example. There's a guy named Kanye West. If you're into music, modern day music, hip hop, rap, something like that, there's a song called Jesus Walks. A couple years ago, it won all these MTV Music Video Awards and that sort of thing. But because it had the title Jesus in it, and because the picture on the cover of the CD was this guy, Kanye West, that had a crown of thorns on his own head, looking like what we perceive the Savior to be, actually had this slide up there, and it was one of the ones that got cut out. And this is what he says in the middle of his song. He says, now hear ye, I want to see thee more clearly. I know ye hear me when my feet get weary, because we are the almost nearly extinct. We rappers are role models. We rap, we don't think. I ain't here to argue about facial features. We're here to convert atheists into believers. Now listen to this. I'm just here to say the way that school need teachers, the way that Kathy Lee needed Regis, that's the way I need Jesus. Jesus walks with me. If you read the rest of that song, it's clear that the Jesus that he's talking about is not the Jesus of the New Testament. It is a Jesus that he has configured in his own head, a Jesus that he has made up. It happens all the time. Two more examples. Historically, and we've talked about these a little bit in church history, these are a little bit more technical, but they make a big difference. There was a Jesus who people started teaching who was over and against the Old Testament, right? He was the God of grace instead of the God of justice and wrath and these things. So there was no connection between Jesus and the God of the Hebrews. And this was a teaching that would have been prominent early on in the church. There was another teaching that we talked about specifically. If you all remember the difference between these two crazy words, there was one letter that made the difference between Jesus being God and Jesus being like God. He was close for some people, a guy named Arius. He was close, but he wasn't quite God. He was just like God. He was a created being like you and I. Whereas the church fought, and literally people shed blood over the fact that he was God. He was God of the same essence and substance of God. It matters what you think about Jesus. Okay, so there's a couple examples from American culture, pop culture. There's a couple examples from church history. Now I want to get to a couple examples of church life today in America with us. These are common conceptions of Jesus. This is my biography, kind of growing up. This is the misconception I had of Jesus, that Jesus was a great moral teacher. What would Jesus do? I had the bracelet. I had the notebook. I had all these sorts of things. What would Jesus do? And to me, the only question that I wanted to answer was, if I could figure out what Jesus said that I could do, and I would do those things, then I would reap these certain rewards, right? So Jesus became a means to an end for me. Because if I could just obey him and do all these things right, then it was up to me and my performance, and then I would yield these certain things, and my life would kind of look, you know, beneficial and prosperous, and have a nice family and home and all those things. And I'd kind of figured it out. Jesus was a tool that I could use to get what I really wanted. That is a very common use of who Jesus is. Another one is this, that Jesus is a conservative Republican who wants us to be healthy and safe and wealthy. That's who Jesus is. If you ask my granddad, Jesus wouldn't be necessarily, he wouldn't disagree with this, but to him, Jesus was more somebody that you were supposed to be like and vote like and support your patriotism than he was the God of the world who died for sin. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean Jesus is against doing good or WWJD or the Republican Party or conservative. It doesn't mean he's against those things, but it means he's way more than that. And his purpose and mission for coming isn't these things that we make them out to be sometimes. One last one. Jesus is kind of the hero or the founder of our local community center or our country club, right? So Jesus is the one that we talk about when we gather together on Sunday. We pay our dues. We just did it. We put them in there. That's our dues to be a part of this country club or this community center. And we talk about the founder, Jesus, how great he was. We honor him. But really, it's just about us being social and fellowshipping together. It doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus came for. Repentance isn't a part of any of these things. Repentance and faith, our sin, his death on the cross has nothing to do with who we make him out to be sometimes. Herod was confused. Herod thought he might be a prophet. He might be Elijah. He might be John the Baptist. We can get confused too. When we look at the screen, those images of Jesus, and we're figuring out which one of those was Jesus really like? What did he look like? What is an accurate portrayal of him? The response at the end of that video was, "Who do you say that I am?" That is the question that we're asking this morning. And we're going to get an answer. Okay? We're going to get an answer. So here we go. If you have your Bibles, let's look at at Mark chapter 6, verse 30. We're going to finish out chapter 6. Here we go. Two stories. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and Jesus walks on the water. First, he feeds the 5,000. They just returned from this trip. They just returned from being sent out. They come back together. They're excited. They're going to tell Jesus what they did. Hey, listen to this story. Listen to the demon that I cast out. Listen to the man that I healed in your name by the authority you gave me. This is going to be great. We're going to go together to an isolated place and we're going to rest. What happens? The apostles returned to Jesus, told him all that they had done, and he said to them, "Come away to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going. They recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, Jesus saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Well, it grew late, and the disciples said, 'This is a desolate place. The hour is late. Send them away to go into their surrounding countrysides and villages so they can buy some things to eat.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' Well, they said, 'Shall we go and buy 200 or 300 denarii?'" Which would have been about $20,000. You could just write that in there. $20,000 worth of food. And he said, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." Well, they found they had 5 loaves and they had 2 fish. He commanded them to sit in groups on the grass. They sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among all of them. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets of broken pieces of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Okay, we're familiar with this story, right? We know what Jesus does. I know what he does, right? There's a little boy, he's got the basket. I think I enacted this when I was a kid. In Wednesday in Sunday school, right? I mean, I got to be the boy. I brought the little fish and the loaves, and we all sat down, and 5,000, we fed them. I know who Jesus is. I'm familiar with him. But what I've missed, and what we can all miss, is that Exodus chapter 16, there's a people who were in bondage to Egypt. The Red Sea splits open, right? They go out. They go out into the desert, and what happens? They're hungry, just like these people. So here we go, Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim. And the whole congregation, the people of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Why? Because their bellies were hungry. Would that we have died in the land of Egypt. We would have sat at the meat pots and ate bread and been full. Instead of you bring us out into the wilderness and kill us here hungry. So this is what the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, and I'll test them. And I walk, they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare these things, it will be twice as much that they gather daily." Okay, Jesus is trying to tell us something. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a community rally guy. He is the God of the Old Testament. He's pointing back and saying, in the same way that God provided bread for his people, I'm going to do the same thing right now. Okay, let's look at one more example. Back to Mark. Here we are. We're ending up. Jesus walks on water. Ready? You know the story? Here it goes. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go on the other side to Bethsaida. And after that, he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone in the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning, something like that, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. But they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." One of the things that Jesus is doing throughout his entire ministry that we cannot miss, he's feeding the 5,000. He's showing, I am the same God in the Old Testament who fed my people. Here, he's walking on water. He's showing in the same way that the God of the Old Testament had power and authority over the waters, even to split them open and to send people through, I have authority over the water, and I'll just walk on it if I want to. In the same way that he healed Jairus' daughter last week, He has power over life and death. Think back to Egypt. And there's a firstborn that every single one of them is going to be slaughtered. But Jesus saves those who have blood on the doorpost. It's the same God. He has the same authority. We could even think of the man last week, the demon. He was released inside of them. In the same way, he delivered Israel. Israel was released from outside of the premises or outside of the control of the Egyptians. Finally, I want to think about this phrase that he says. He's on the water. It's late at night. They're scared. And he says, "Take heart. It is I." Another way of saying that would be something like, "I am," right? Are you thinking of a story from your Old Testament right now? Moses, there's a burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. An angel of the Lord appears to Moses. Moses takes off his shoes, the bush is burning, and God speaks to a man. And he says, "I'm going to heal and save my people." And Moses says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." And God says, "I'm going to use you to tell them about it." Moses says, "Who am I going to tell them that you are? What is your name? I mean, what? You know, what do I do?" And God's answer at that point is, "I am." The I am. That's right. Here we are, thousands of years later, and Jesus is showing that he is the same God, that he has the authority over all the earth. He shows it with bread. He shows it with water. He shows it by raising the dead. And he shows it by his name, that he is the I am. Now, Moses was terrified. If we have the right picture of God, we will be terrified too. If we make up our own image, if we carve Jesus into the image that we want him to be, then we can satisfy him because we have him in a box and we know what we can do to make him happy. We know what we can do to satisfy. He won't be angry with us. We'll be okay with ourselves. But Moses is scared to death of God. And in some ways, we should be too. But Jesus says, "Take heart. Take heart. Don't fear." And we know that he says that because he loves us. And he demonstrated his love for us on the cross. If you have made Jesus into your own image, most likely you're not going to be afraid of him. The reason is because you know how to satisfy him. You know how to do good things. You know how to come to church. You know how to make sure that he's on your team or that he's that everything's okay. But the Holy Spirit is telling us this morning that we don't have to fear because Jesus Christ has satisfied that wrath. So this is us. If you're in Christ this morning, this is your story. This is your encouragement. Romans chapter 8, it says this, and we're going to finish right here. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, it sets you free in Jesus Christ. It sets you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Those of us who trust in Christ, there is no condemnation anymore for us. Jesus is saying, "Don't fear. Don't fear. It is I. My burden is light. Trust me. I have already done everything that you can do. I've already met all the requirements of the law, and I'm freely giving my righteousness to you. Just trust me. Just trust. Just trust and believe." There are two responses to Jesus doing this. There's two responses to Romans 8. There's one to reject him. To say that he's not who he is, or to keep him in the image that we have made him. To keep him in our pocket, to keep him in our purse, to keep him in the same little form that we've constructed him. Or we can look to the scriptures, we can see who he reveals himself to be, we can bow down, we can worship him, we can repent of our sins, we can repent of who we are, and we can trust in Christ. 'Tis so sweet, to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. His burden is light because we don't have to work. We don't have to work to meet God's righteous requirement. But because we're accepted, because we're accepted and we're made right in Christ, we work and we work with joy. We labor. If we have faith, our faith will work itself out. It will. But we don't do it so that we're accepted. We're accepted by Christ. And we work in response to that. I pray that you will consider what image of Christ that you have in your head. Is it the image of Christ that's presented in the Bible? Is he the Lord over every single area of your life, the ones that are seen and the ones that are not seen, the ones that your friends know about, the ones that no one else knows about? Is he Lord over that area? Because he is, and one day it will be revealed that he is. If you have never trusted Christ, I encourage you, I implore you, I beg you to do it. It is good to trust in Christ. It is life-giving. This morning we're going to stand and we're going to sing together. Johann's going to lead us. If you want to talk to someone about any of these things, if you have questions, please ask one of the deacons. Come and talk to me afterwards this morning. Let's sing.